Okay, so if you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 13, which is where I'm going to be reading from, verse 1 through to 17. Just to kind of give you a heads up of what we're reflecting on this morning, we're still in the series that we've been doing on being disciples. And throughout the year, we've looked at a variety of different topics and that sort of thing, and explored a variety of different themes like a disciple's identity, the habits of disciples, our battle against sin, all sorts of different things. But within that, we've had sort of standalone messages, discipleship and giving, discipleship and singleness, discipleship and anxiety, different things that we've looked at. And our theme for this morning, which I think is a very pertinent one for us as a church at the moment, is looking at discipleship and service. I guess this message could have fitted in very easily under our habit series, where we looked at the habit of prayer, the habit of Bible reading, the habit of worldview and that sort of thing, because serving in the life of the church, serving God on your front line wherever he has placed you, is a gift that God has given to you to help you to grow in Christ likeness. So it could quite easily have fitted there, but we've got it as a standalone message, which I think is really important for us as a church, particularly as things have started up again. The question is, how are we serving God on our front line? How are we serving God in the faith family? So let me read from John's Gospel, and then we'll explore this together. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then Lord Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said, "Not everyone was clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." This, for me, is one of the most beautiful moments that you find in John's Gospel. It's one that we often reflect on. We often come to it when we've got towards Easter time, and as we reflect on Maundy Thursday communion, that sort of thing. John 13 will often be the passage that we read. It's just this beautiful picture where Jesus, as John tells us, shows his disciples the full extent of his love. And every time I've imagined this story and kind of thought about the story and how the disciples must have been feeling and stuff that might have been going on in their minds and that sort of thing, I think to myself that they probably, at this moment in time, needed a bit of love. They probably needed a bit of affection. They probably needed Jesus to show them the full extent of their love, because the week that they've just had has been a roller coaster ride of up and down and incredibly tumultuous. So that by the time they get to this moment, I think they're probably physically drained, emotionally they're drained, mentally they're drained. And if you track the week, it begins on Palm Sunday, right? And this is a great moment, because this is Jesus entering into Jerusalem on the donkey, and the kids are running through the street and they're shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and they're grabbing palm branches and they're putting it down before Jesus, and there's just this real sense of celebration as they go together with Jesus. And they're hanging out with the man of the moment, you know? If they had mobile phones, they'd be taking selfies with Jesus and the donkey in the background and that sort of thing. Put it on their Instagram and, you know, hashtag like Palm Sunday and all that sort of stuff, you know. And it's a great moment. But then that warm welcome that they've received coming into Jerusalem, it begins to turn the same way that milk turns in the hot sun when it's been left out a little bit too long. The warm welcome begins to sour just a little bit, and the disciples, they cannot miss the rather angry stares that the Pharisees and teachers of the law are now leveling in Jesus' direction. You can't miss the way that the Pharisees and teachers of the law are talking behind their hands. You can't miss that there's a plot afoot, and that the level of pressure and tension is starting to grow. And Jesus kind of seems oblivious to it. And if anything, he seems to be stoking it. He keeps on telling stories which put the Pharisees in a bad light. He keeps on saying things like, woe to you, and all these other sort of things leveled at the Pharisees. It's like he's not really fazed. It's like he's stoking it up. And they're like caught in the middle and thinking, we so much preferred it when it was Palm Sunday and we were, you know, with the man of the moment. But that seems to be changing. And then all the time as well is just this incessant ongoing teaching. Jesus taking every single moment that there is and using it as an opportunity to teach the disciples, to shape their character, to shape their thinking, to shape their worldview. Every single moment is harnessed to teach and prepare them and that sort of thing. And so by the time they get to the end of this week, I think they're emotionally drained, they're physically drained, they're mentally drained. How many of you can identify this morning? There's a couple of hands that are going up, yeah? Maybe somebody on the chat online just put amen, yeah? So when the door now closes, and as the door closes, they're in the upper room, and the door closes, the sound of the crowd and the busyness outside is muffled now, and it's distant, and you imagine the room, and they've got these little candles, the little oil lamps that they had back then, and there's this low table, and it's just a beautiful setting. And they're ready to experience the full extent of Jesus' love. It's a beautiful, beautiful moment. The doors close. They come in, and I don't know if they had name cards or anything at that meal, you know, but they're taking their place around the table. They didn't line up in one long line for a picture, okay? They're taking their place around the table. And they're not pulling up a chair, sitting on a chair as you're sitting on a chair. They're sitting at this low table, and it's so they're crossing their legs underneath them. Or perhaps they're on a cushion and they're reclining, so they've got their feet up next to the person next to them. And it's at this moment that the elephant comes into the room. Not a literal elephant, okay? Some of you are looking through your Bible, there is no elephant in the Gospels. I don't recall it. Not a literal elephant, the figurative elephant. The elephant of dirty feet. The elephant of feet that have been soiled and caked in the mud and the mire that kind of clings to your feet when you walk with sandals through dirty, dusty streets, where you've walked through all manner of stuff that people have just discarded out their door, front door, back door, into the street. That kind of mess. And it's impossible to miss, right? If your feet are dirty and you sit cross-legged, you're going to be tucking dirty feet. You can't miss it, right? And if you're reclining at the table with your feet away from you because you don't want to tuck them underneath you, the person next to you can't miss it, right? So there's a smell and there's this offensive thing that's going on, and it's dirty feet. And at this point, the disciples begin to look at the four corners of the room, dark corners of the room, and they're like, is there a slave lurking there? Somebody who's going to come forward with a towel and a bowl of water to come and do the dirty deed of washing our feet. And they check in the corners and they're like, no slaves lurking in the dark shadows. At which point they begin to look around the table. Like, okay, no slaves to do the job. Whose turn is it? They're looking around at each other. And Peter and John at this stage are like, don't even look at us. We prepared everything, right? We sorted all this out, so it's got to be one of you other 10. We're just not kind of doing this. We're not going there today. And you can imagine, I wonder how the pecking order actually worked out and who was being prodded and nudged in this moment. But the thing is, nobody moves. And it's that classic moment that is captured by that quaint little poem, Whose Job Is It Anyway? Have you heard it? the story about everybody, somebody, anybody, and nobody. It goes like this. There was an important job to be done, in this case, the washing of dirty feet. There was an important job to be done, and everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought that anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody could do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. Nobody's moving. And so the beautiful moment then becomes this incredibly awkward moment. An awkward moment when a moment that I think that is so indelibly seared on John's mind that he records it for us with such incredible detail. A moment comes where Jesus gets up from the table and he takes off his outer garment and he gets a towel and he wraps it around his waist and he's getting this bowl of water. And the disciples are probably looking at it thinking, what is he doing? He's not, no. And at this point, it's too late to do what we sometimes do, which is suddenly spring up and say, no, I got that. I was just about to do that. You just got there before me. You know how we do sometimes? There's a job that needs doing. We watch around to see if anybody else is going to do it, and then somebody does, and we're like, no, I was just going to do that, but now you got it. It's okay. You just carry on, you know. Or maybe they're just stunned into silence. Maybe they're stunned into inaction because Jesus is taking the place of a slave. And the first few disciples, they don't say anything. I think maybe they're just speechless in this moment because it's weird, right? Jesus, the master, the one who is Lord, the one who walks in water, who the wind and waves obey, who feeds crowds of thousands of people with a packed lunch, who opens blind eyes, who makes the lame to walk and opens deaf ears and casts out evil spirits, Jesus is now taking their feet and putting water over it, and it's ticklish, and it's cleaning their feet. And he's got the towel as he's holding their foot, and he's sort of wiping it clean and maybe sort of getting between the toes to make sure that it's properly done. And maybe in this moment, as they're watching Jesus cleaning their feet, maybe their minds are taken back to another moment when they were at another meal where somebody neglected to wash feet and a woman came in and fell in thanksgiving and worship at the feet of Jesus and wet his feet with her tears and then wiped his feet with her hair. There's not a sound as he moves from one to the other. And then I imagine just the ghost of a smile on Jesus' lips as he gets to Peter. Knowing perhaps that Peter's going to say something, he's not going to be able to contain himself. Maybe he's been getting all fidgety beforehand, you know, as Jesus has been getting closer and closer to him. And Peter says to Jesus, "No, you shall never wash my feet." And you wonder, where does the emphasis lie in this sentence? Is Peter saying, "No, you shall never wash my feet"? In other words, just let's swap roles. You sit there and I'll go here and I'll wash your feet. Or is he saying, "No, you will never, like this, I'm never going to allow this to happen"? And Jesus says, "Unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me." And Peter's, "Okay, well, in that case, my hands, my head as well. You know, if we're going all in, I just want you to know that I am all in at this moment." And Jesus probably takes a deep breath, harnesses all his patience at this moment, and says, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash their feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean." And they don't realize that at this moment, in this moment, what's happening in front of them as Jesus washes their feet. We know because we've got chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21 of the gospel. But what they don't know is that as Jesus is washing their feet, this beautiful, awkward moment that is taking place here in this upper room is actually pointing forward to another beautiful but painful moment. This menial act of service that Jesus is performing here in the upper room is pointing forward to the greatest act of service that will be done for all of humanity. This foot cleansing, foot washing that is taking place in this upper room is pointing forward to the sin cleansing, sin washing that will take place at the cross. when you think about it with me, just trace the story, make the connections, that there are so many between what's happening in this upper room and what takes place at the cross. There's the humility in this moment that Jesus, the one for whom and through whom all things have been created, would humble himself to wash the feet of his disciples. And at the cross we see, as Paul so famously says in Philippians chapter 2, at the cross we see Jesus doesn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but what does he do? He humbles himself. Here we see sacrifice. As Jesus performs this menial task of washing the feet of his disciple, as he takes up the role of a slave, the teacher, the rabbi, Lord, master that they've been calling him, he takes up this position of a slave. And at the cross we see the ultimate sacrifice as he gives his perfect life in place of our lives. Here Jesus stoops in order to get low to their dirty feet, and at the cross Jesus stoops to the lowest place, is made in human form, and becomes obedient to death, even death on a cross. Here we see the cleansing that takes place as their feet are washed, but as we look to the cross, we see the deep cleansing from sin that takes place when people come in repentance and faith and put their trust in Jesus. Here we see the love, the full extent of Jesus' love for the disciples, but at the cross we see the full extent of his love for all humanity. Love that Paul will later on describe as being wide and high and deep and long, and which John Stott will so beautifully comment on and say, it's broad enough to encompass all men and women, long enough to last for eternity, deep enough to reach even the most degraded sinner, and high enough to exalt him to the highest place. It all plays out in this moment, this foot washing, pointing forward to the gospel, pointing forward to the cross. And as it goes round, when Jesus finished, I mean, there must be silence that you could cut through, right? Nobody says a word. And Jesus again takes this moment and he harnesses it to use it as a moment to teach and to shape the disciples' thinking and their actions and their character and their integrity. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. And this is one of those if-only moments. Have you ever had if-only moments when you read the Bible? You want to do something, behave in a certain way, or whatever the case may be, and you read a passage of Scripture, and it's like, if only it didn't say that. If only it didn't say that, this is really inconvenient. This is an if-only moment. If Jesus didn't say what he says, I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you, then John 13 just remains a great, beautiful, somewhat awkward story. But the fact that Jesus has said, as I've done for you, you now need to follow my example, it does two things to us. For those that follow Jesus, for the disciple of Jesus, the one that follows him as Lord and Savior, it does two things for us. Jesus saying these words does two things for us. The first one is this: it leaves us without an excuse. It leaves us without an excuse as to why we are exempt or don't need to serve other people on our front lines and in church. Because we come up with all sorts of excuses, don't we? All sorts of excuses. Things like, well, I've done my bit now. You know, I've done my bit. I've served in various different areas of church life and that sort of thing. I've done my part, and I'm retired now, so I think I can hand over the baton to the younger generation. They can fill in the space. And it's amazing. Jesus didn't say, follow my example until you're 68, and then you're done. He didn't say that. Or we say things like, I'm not sure I'm gifted enough. I'm not sure I have enough talents. I'm not sure I'm mature enough, etc., etc., etc. And there's nothing here that Jesus says that you need to read the Bible at least once a year from cover to cover. You need to be able to recite all the books of the Bible in order and have at least 50 promises kind of in your back pocket, committed to memory with all the references and that sort of thing in order to qualify you for whatever it is. It doesn't say that. He just says, this is the example. Now you need to follow it. We say, well, it's not convenient at the moment. I remember Stuart used to, those of you who remember Stuart, you may remember this. He used to say, it's never really convenient for us, is it? And he would track people through their ages of the excuses that they would come up for why it's not convenient. So you'd say, well, the teenager will say, well, it's not convenient for me to serve because I haven't got life experience yet. But then they go to university, and I can't serve in church now because I'm too busy. I've got to study. I've got to get, you know, all these letters after my name. And then boy meets girl, and so they get engaged. And, well, I can't serve now because I'm newly married. And there's a verse in Deuteronomy that says, once you've been married, you've got a year off. You don't have to go to war. So I'm exempt. I don't need to. And, hey, presto, we've got kids, so I can't serve in church now. I've got these little kids at home, and all these sleepless nights and everything, and now my kids are teenagers. And you know what a handful of teenagers are, right? So we can't do that. And now they're at university, and I've got to earn lots of money, so I'm working extra hours. I still can't serve in church. And now they've eventually moved out of the house. But you know what? I need a break now. So it's just not convenient, right? Hey, newsflash, it's never going to be convenient. The time is never going to be perfectly right for us to serve others on our front lines and in church. It's just never going to work like that. I don't think it was convenient for Jesus. What if people don't appreciate me? What if people don't say thank you? Well, people don't appreciate you and people don't say thank you for the things that you do, then guess what? You're in good company because they didn't thank Jesus either. The bottom line, I could go on, but you get the idea, right? At this point, it'd be great to ask a show of hands, what's your favorite excuse? But I won't do that to you, okay? There are none. None of them stand up before the words of Jesus. It says, now that I, your master and Lord and teacher, have served you in this way, you need to do as I have done for you. That no excuse stands up. So we're without excuse, number one. That's what Jesus' words do to us. But then the second part is, and perhaps more importantly, his example and his words should compel us. They should motivate us to want to follow his way, serving God and serving others. Why? Because this foot washing story points forward to the gospel story where God in Christ serves you. And that should compel us. If we think about the gospel message, the fact that, as Paul says, that while we were still sinners, while we were still at war with God, while we were separated from God because of our transgressions, and we were shaking our fist at God and saying, no, I'm going to do it my way, you know, and I'm going to live like my way. You can't tell me what to do. At that moment when we were enemies with God and at war with God, at that point he sends his one and only son Jesus into the world, knowing full well that there would be people who would reject him, who would not want anything to do with him. At that point, regardless, he sends his son Jesus into the world, who comes and lives the perfect life that you and I have no hope of living. And he offers that perfect life as an atoning sacrifice for your sin and for my sin while we were still totally undeserving. And in doing so, that the way is then opened that any who come in repentance and faith can come to Christ Jesus, be forgiven of their sin, be born again of the Spirit, be reconciled to God as Father, adopted into his family, given a new identity, an ambassador of Christ, part of the holy nation and a royal people chosen by God and set apart for his purposes, a new creation created in Christ Jesus to do the good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. This glorious gospel should compel us, right? It should stir us. It should move us. Because it's when we fully grasp what it is that God has done for us, we should be left in a place of being absolutely astounded and beggared by the magnificence of God's grace and his love for us. How high and how deep and how long and how wide is God's love and his mercy and his kindness towards us? And then that, when we fully grasp that, you know, then when we see that God has served us in this way, in his son, through the gospel and through his son Jesus Christ, how he has stooped to us, how he has sacrificed for us, how he has shown humility on our behalf in this way, then that should move us inwardly to want to prefer others, to want to serve others, to want to put others first, who want to elevate others, regardless of whether they say yes, thank you or not. We are without excuse because of Jesus' words. But more importantly, if we have fully, properly grasped the gospel that God in Christ has served us, that truth should move us. You convinced? Oh, it's very quiet all of a sudden. Just in case you're thinking, well, what's in it for me? Because that's the way we think, right? And it all sounds good, but what's in it for me? It was a question I was taught to ask when I was working in a hotel. The trainee manager said to me, Stuart, one of the most important questions you can ask in life, any situation, is with him. I was like, what's with him? She's like, what's in it for me? Hopefully you're not thinking like this, but just in case you are, let me draw attention to verse 17 again. What is it that Jesus says to his disciples? Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. See, there's a fascinating thing about serving others. I actually think it's a gift. To be invited into God's purposes to serve other people, I don't think it's a chore. I believe that is a gift. And at this point, you might be thinking, a gift? No, I don't think so, Stu. You spoke about sacrifice and humility and cleansing and stooping, and that doesn't sound like a gift at all, but I promise you it is. It is the most immense gift, because I can tell you from my own experience, when you give out to serve other people, when you pour out your life into the lives of other people, there will always be more credited to your account. When you give of your time and your energy and that sort of thing, pouring out into other people's lives, God sees us, and there's always more that is credited to our account. And when we think in this way, maybe we will have the determination and the steel of Jesus. What is it that the writer to the Hebrews says? For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. And so what is happening here? Jesus isn't simply just focused on the cross and the sin bearing that's going to take place. He's looking at the cross, but through the cross to what the joy that lies there. And do you know what that joy is? It's you. And it's me. The redeemed of the Lord. The church of Jesus Christ. The bride of Christ, who will one day be presented before him without spot or blemish. Jesus looked past the pain and the sacrifice and everything that the cross entailed, and he saw you and he saw me, and he said, you know what? Hashtag it's worth it. And what about us? When we look at think about serving others, there is blessing that abounds in this place for us. There's a huge amount of blessing that comes into our lives. Number one, we grow in humility. When you serve other people, when you pour out your life for other people, what happens is you take the place of humility and you grow in the character of humility. But you know what's really cool? Is that verse in James's letter where he says, humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Don't you love that idea? That when you take a posture of humility, the hand of God will be resting upon you. Some of you have met our little border terrier, Bruno. We've got a most delightful little dog, Bruno. And there's these moments when he's kind of still and restful and stuff like that. And I'll be sitting on a chair or whatever, and he'll come and he just sits next to me. Like that. And then if I reach out my hand and I touch him, it's as if a spasm of pleasure just goes through his whole body, and his tail begins to shake and, you know, to wag and everything like that. It's just like, the master touched me. He who provides food for me morning and evening, he is the hunter extraordinaire. I don't know how he does it. He just touched me. Is it not the same when God lays his hand upon us? And is this not a blessing that we will receive in our lives if we take the posture of humility and serve others? The hand of God resting on our lives? What about the joy of just knowing that in some small way my life has been a blessing to somebody else? That somebody will go, as you've served them, maybe they'll go away and they'll say, man, you must meet this brother or sister of mine in Christ who did this for me, served me in this way, and that sort of thing. What incredible blessing, right? We have the pleasure of serving Jesus. Whatever you did for the least of these, said Jesus, you did it as for me. So maybe you've got a list of people that you will serve. I will serve this person, this person, this person. I won't serve them. This person, this, not those people. These people, they did it. Yeah? How about we just change that and we think, whatever I do for the least of these, 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 I'm doing it for Jesus. Doesn't it thrill your soul to think that you get to serve the Lord of all creation? The joy and freedom of living in obedience to Jesus' command. You know, as we read through the Bible and it tells us to serve, if we're doing this, it's just like, I'm doing it, I'm living it, and it's fantastic. As opposed to reading Scripture and thinking, being convicted by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, which tells us, hey, no, we need to sort ourselves out. The power, the joy of knowing the power of the Spirit in our lives, which is helping us to put to death the myriad of self-sins that we have in our lives. I'm sure that you know this, and the way the culture is set up. Culture and the way that we think is we like to organize life to serve ourselves, right? And to make ourselves more comfortable and that sort of thing. But actually, when we serve others, what we do is we put that to death. We put the myriad of self-sins to death, and we start living a Christ-like life. The exhilaration and the joy of using our gifts. This is such a beautiful thing. When we discover what the gifts are that God has given us by His Spirit, and we use those gifts in the furthering of kingdom purposes to build up the church and serving God on our front line, it's, as I've quoted many times before from Chariots of Fire, then when we run, we feel His pleasure. If you have the gift of encouragement and you're using it to build brothers and sisters up and you're doing that, you feel God's pleasure in that moment because you're doing that. Whether it's teaching, whether it's serving teas and coffees, whether it's praying for people, whatever, you use the gifts God has given you and you just sense, I'm doing that which I was created for, which I was made for. God prepared a good work in advance for me to do. I'm doing it now and I feel His pleasure as I do it. The excitement and the anticipation that in our serving others, this side of glory, somehow we're storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Whatever that looks like. Right? Somehow, I don't know what that means, but every time you serve somebody, something's credited to your account. There's treasure that's being stored up for you. I said it a couple of weeks ago when I was talking about anxiety. Sometimes we live too much in the now without enough eyes to the future. We're so concerned about what we get in this life, we're not looking to what God has in store for us. And are you convinced now? Okay, we're getting there. Slowly but surely. And if you're still not convinced, your service to other people will result in thanksgiving and praise to God. And is that not the reason we exist? Paul writes into the Corinthians in chapter 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, in terms of talking about giving, he says to them, listen, when you give to other people, financially and that sort of thing, it results in much praise and thanksgiving to God. And is that not what we want? I mean, do you want to get home at the end of each day, lie your head on the pillow and think to yourself, man, I lived today for me, and I satisfied me. And I got everything that I want. What a boss I am. And tomorrow I'm going to do it all over again. Or do you lie down at the end of the day with your head on the pillow and you think to yourself, do you know what? I spent myself on behalf of others. I lived out the command of Jesus faithfully today. There are other people that are blessed because I took a posture of humility and I sacrificed a little bit of my life in order to bless them, in order to serve them. And as a result, they are giving praise to God. They are worshiping God because of it. What a beautiful thing, right? If you're a follower of Jesus, you put your trust in Him and you're a disciple, Jesus has left us an example that needs to be followed. We are without excuse. An adequate grasp of the gospel will then compel us in this direction to serve others. And it will result in great blessing coming into our lives. You cannot outgive God. You just can't. But now at this moment, I just want to specifically chat to people who are regular, who are members here of the church and regular worshippers here at KBC, perhaps listening online or watching this a little bit later. You know, if you're new to the church and that sort of thing, by all means, listen in and pay attention and that sort of thing, but I'm not necessarily speaking directly to you at this point. To those who are regular worshippers and members here at KBC, you know, the point at this point, it would be so tempting now to give you a long list of areas that we need help, right, in church life. But I'm guessing you know this. You know the challenges we have at the moment. You know the needs that we have in terms of Sunday flight teachers. You know, we've got one class at the moment that extends from age 5 through to age 10. And last week there was over 20 kids in that class. So this is a challenge for us, because if we leave it like that, if we don't split that class, which can only be done if we have more teachers, if we don't split that class, we will not be serving the church, the children of the church well. That teacher may be the most gifted, able teacher, but to teach from that age range, 5 to 10, we won't be doing them a good service. We need Sunday flight teachers. We need people to help with 58-7, you know, serving the most vulnerable and the poorest in our community. We need help on Sunday serving in different areas. But you know this. You know the different areas that we need help, setting up the church for Ferdy and raindrops and all this different sort of stuff. There's so many different ways that you can help. And rather than mention them all and say, ask you which one are you signing up for, I just want to mention three things that I want you to keep in mind as you reflect further on this. The first one is this. When we're talking about service, it's not an either or. And what I mean by that is, we're not saying, I serve God in my front line, which wholeheartedly I hope you do, you know, as a messenger of the gospel and that sort of thing, on my front line. Therefore, I don't need to serve in church. Or vice versa, we don't say, I serve in church, therefore I don't need to do this on my front line. It's both. It's both. We're called to fulfill the role of a servant in both. We're called to serve God on our front line as messengers of the gospel, ministers of grace and justice, all these different things. But at the same time, we're called to serve in the body of Christ as well, so that the body of Christ is built up, and the body of Christ only functions properly when every part is doing their work. So number one, we're not either or, it's both. Our whole lives are called to a life of service. And the second thing I would say is, if you don't know where to start, start with prayer. I believe that if you're a regular worshiper in a church, or if you're a disciple of Jesus, I believe that every single person should be doing at least one thing in church well. It doesn't mean if you've got capacity to do four or five things, by all means do four or five things. But I'm just saying, hey, every single person that is a member of a church or a regular worshiper in church should be serving the body of Christ in one particular way, at least, minimum. And doing that one thing well. But if you don't know what this is, then begin in the place of prayer. Right? Begin in the place of prayer, seeking God. This is why I said this message could fit under the message of habits, because you need to have a plan. Where am I going to serve God? And then make yourself accountable to other people. And then, you know, be consistent, serve consistently in church. And then I initiate, make a start, and T, trust God that in the midst of all of this, he'll be working out his purposes in and through you. So begin with a place of prayer. Where is God calling me to serve him now? How is God calling me to serve his church? And then finally, and I felt this was important, I'm not sure why, is just to say, God is not done with you. God is not done with you yet. Maybe you've got all sorts of different excuses about, I don't know, age, maturity, the sin you're battling, the way that you've fallen into, whatever. God's grace is bigger. He can meet you in that place. He's not done with you. God has prepared good work in advance for you to do. And you will come alive when you do it. And so my prayer for us as a family is, may we as a faith family be mesmerized and captivated by the glory of God in the gospel. May it move us. May it compel us and inspire us to also bend low and wash the feet of a broken world that Jesus has placed us in. And may his kingdom come and his will be done in and through us.